Amen. He is worthy, isn't he? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for allowing our ears to hear such beautiful words, words that we are not worthy to hear. It is astonishing to think that you have shown us such mercy and such grace that not only would we hear about this glory that is to come, but one day we'll get to experience it. As precious and as wonderful as it is right now to hear these things with our ears, how much greater will it be to see them with our own eyes? How much greater will that day be when we see Christ face to face and behold Him in all of His glory and join with that heavenly chorus to say He is worthy? To join with brothers and sisters redeemed by the blood of the Lamb from every people, tribe, nation, and tongue, giving Him praise and honor for which He is so due. Father, our hearts are just full of thankfulness and of praise this morning for all that You have done for us in Your Son. And all that we can do now, Lord, as those who have been purchased by Your blood, is simply to lay ourselves down as living sacrifices unto You, to lay every aspect of our lives on the altar, so that You would use our lives, these lives that You've redeemed, that You would use them for Your own glory, and to tell others of what You have done for us and what You've done for them in Christ. And Lord, we want that to be the result of even our time worshiping You this morning, that we would not only just bask in Your glory and give You praise within these four walls, but that we would take the message of Your grace with us, that the words of our mouth and the way that we live our lives would testify to who You are and the transforming power of Your gospel. Lord, we don't want our life for Christ just to make an impact on Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock. We want our life for Christ to make an impact every moment of every day in our homes, our schools, our workplaces, wherever we are. We want others to see Jesus in us and to hear about Jesus from us. So, Lord, keep us mindful of that. As we enjoy worshiping this morning, keep us mindful of the mission that You've called us to embrace, this mission to make disciples, starting right here in our own community and then to the very ends of the world. Lord, we pray now as we open Your Word together and behold Your power in this passage, that it would land upon our hearts and our minds in a way that would stir us up to be ever mindful of who You are, and that just like the disciples, that we would be an awestruck wonder and that our lives would be more fully dedicated to You. Father, help us now. Send Your Spirit. Apart from His intervention and His work, it would just be the words of a mere man. We don't want that to be the case. We want to hear from You, and we want to respond to Your Word. So help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your copies of the Scriptures? Turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, back to this passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Mark chapter 5, find your way there. We're looking at verses 1 to 20. And if you're following along on the screens this morning, you might notice that they're a little bit brighter. Did you notice that even as we were singing? And we've had an upgrade this week, and a big thank you to Charles Castle and to Brian Arms for helping make that happen. But we're so blessed, aren't we, to have this kind of enhanced technology. So this morning, enjoy looking at the Scriptures, looking at your Bible, certainly, but also enjoy a new and enhanced image on the screens as well. Well, as we continue to study the Gospel of Mark, I think it's good to be reminded right off the bat that we're studying a divinely inspired record of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking at here in Mark's gospel. This is not an account of everything that Jesus ever said or everything that Jesus ever did, but it is a sufficient account. It's what God wants us to know in order to not only be informed about who He is, but to be transformed by turning from our sin and placing our faith in Him. The purpose of this gospel, as well as all the gospel accounts, is, as John says, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. Mark begins his gospel in those words. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, it begins with this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark wants us to see that Jesus is the Son of God. And the events that he records for us demonstrates that to be true. Thus far he has shown us that Jesus is the Son of God based on his words, based on his teaching. He comes as one who teaches with true power and with true authority, not like the rest of the scribes that taught in his day. But then Mark has also shown us that in addition to his words, he is demonstrated to be the Son of God in the power of his works, in what he does, his miracles. We saw him just in chapter 4 bring the howling wind and waves to a total peace simply by saying, "Hush." We're going to see him later on in this same book create bread and fish to feed the masses. We're going to see him bring the dead to life. We're going to see him create bodily limbs and organs. We're going to see him restore sight to the blind. We're going to see all these things showing us that Jesus has power over the natural realm. But Mark is also wanting us to see one more display of his power. Not only is it evidenced in his words and his works over creation, but it's also evidenced in his power over what we cannot see. Jesus has power over what we can see, but Mark wants us to see that he has unlimited sovereign power over what we cannot see. He has power over the spiritual world. He has power over Satan and his demons. And we see that power demonstrated in Mark's gospel again and again, but nowhere do we see it more clearly than the passage that's before us again this morning. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, the same event that's recorded in Matthew 8 and Luke 8. This is the most vivid display of Jesus' power over the forces of darkness anywhere in the New Testament. And as we situate ourselves in this passage once again, let me just remind you of the setting and what we saw last time. Jesus and his disciples have made their way across the Sea of Galilee, where he calmed the storm in the middle of the night. And finally at dawn, they make it to the eastern side of the sea. And they've come to this eastern shore, most likely to get some rest, to get some relaxation, some downtime, maybe some time of individualized instruction for the disciples. But they're getting away from the hustle and bustle of the crowds, and they're going to a more quiet, secluded place. But that time of rest is not going to happen, because as soon as they make it to the shore, verse 2 tells us that from the tombs, immediately, there was a man with an unclean spirit, a demon-possessed man. And we recall some of the horrific details about him. You can notice in verse 3 and 4 and 5, he lived among the tombs. He was isolated, away from his family, cut off from society. He's a danger to himself and to others. Time and time again, people had even tried to chain him up and bind him, but he was so strong because of this demonic possession that he would just snap those shackles. He was essentially treated like a wild animal. He lived among the tombs in the place of the dead. He screamed violently. He cut himself with sharp stones. He was this wild, uncontrollable, violent, dangerous man. Psychologists today would probably look at him and say he's a sociopath. But we look at him here in the Scriptures and we know the reason for his extreme behavior. It is that he is possessed by demons. This man once seemed to live a normal life, and however it happened, Satan gained a foothold in his life, and he came under the control of a multitude of demons. A multitude, so much so that he and the demons that possess him name himself in verse 9, Legion, for we are many. This man is so possessed, so consumed, so dominated by the demons that fill him that his own personality and his own sense of self-control is gone. He is now merely a vessel for demonic activity. So this is the situation. This is the man who immediately confronts Jesus the moment that he steps onto the shore. Notice what it says in verse 6. It says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran. Those watching who were familiar with this man most likely are expecting him to do what he always did, to charge after people and to try to physically assault them. This is what it seems that he's going to do to Jesus. He sees him from afar and he begins running right towards him. Except something different happens now. He fell down. Proskuneo in the Greek. He bowed down. It's a word for worship. He falls face first before Jesus. And the demons who feel him, they now shriek through this pitiful man's vocal cords, and they say in verse 7, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, I swear to you, by God, do not torment me." And we said last time, and we won't take a lot of time to unpack it again, but the demons have sound theology. The demons are really good theologians. They know exactly who Jesus is. He's the Son of the Most High God. They confess the truth about Him. They're exactly right. And they also know what their future holds. They have a good doctrine of the end times. They know that the price of their evil rebellion is eternal torment, and they are begging Jesus not to torment them until that time comes. And then notice in verse 8, this is where we left off. Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." He was speaking, it seems, to the one representative demon in the whole host of demons in this man. And he's simply saying directly and powerfully with all the unlimited sovereign power of the Son of God Himself, "Come out of the man. Come out of him." This is where we're going to pick it up. And for the rest of the passage, I just want you to see it kind of unfold and organize it in your mind along three simple thoughts. The first one would simply be divine permission. If you're looking for some hooks to kind of hang your thoughts on, here's the first one: divine permission. You see this in verses 10 to 13. The demons, they don't want to come out of the man. They're very content. They're very comfortable being there. And not only do they not want to come out of the man, they don't want to come out of that area. They don't want to come out of this country. It's Gentile territory. They have set up shop there. Most likely, they have created their own false religions. They've got their own cults, their own idols, which is just the perfect context for their evil operation, for the work of the kingdom of darkness. They don't want to leave. They've got more going on in this area than just what is happening with this one possessed man. And so, they have a request to make of Jesus, as shocking as that may seem. Verses 11 and 12, it says, "Now a great herd of pigs," and verse 13 is going to tell us about 2,000, that's a lot of bacon, about 2,000 pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." Now, I know what you're thinking. Why, Pastor, why did they want to enter the pigs? And I'm happy to tell you, I don't know. And I hope that you'll be comforted to hear that I don't think like a demon. I don't know what motivates demons. I don't know why they'd want to do this. However, I think we can reasonably say that all they want to have is the ability and the freedom to do carnage, to do damage. And if they can't do it through this man, they're going to settle on doing it through the pigs. And side question, is it possible that an animal can become demon-possessed? Well, according to this passage, it is. I think Emily and I have probably owned a dog in our past that was demon-possessed. This has made a lot of sense to me. Let me pause, though, on a more serious note and and bring to your attention a theological truth here that you and I cannot afford to miss. Notice it says that the demons begged Jesus earnestly. They begged him for permission not to be tormented and then to enter into the pigs. And we look at this at first glance and we say, why in the world would Jesus, the Son of God, even entertain the requests of these demons? Why would he not just immediately either bind them away or go ahead and send them into the lake of fire and just rid the world of nearly 2,000 demons? And while he's at it, why doesn't he just get rid of all the demons in all the world and go ahead and be done with them, get them out of the way? Why is he doing this? Why is he even permitting this? I think this is what's important for us to understand. God could take Satan and every single demon in existence, and he could do away with them forever. He could bind them up forever. He could chain them up forever. He could send them onto the lake of fire. You know how we know that? Revelation 20 tells us that in the millennium, that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to take Satan, and he's going to take all the demons, and he's going to bind them away in the pit for 1,000 years. So God can do that anytime he wants to do it. They're all at his disposal. But the fact that he has not done it already shows us that God has a sovereign purpose, a purpose that is beyond our ability to comprehend. He has a sovereign purpose for allowing demons to remain active in this world. We see examples of this in the scriptures, don't we? We see it, for instance, in the life of Job. Satan comes to God and asks permission to take a run at Job, and God gives him that permission. Can't do it without God's permission, but he comes to him and God allows it. Why? To serve God's purpose in Job's life. We see it in the life of the Apostle Paul. God allowed a messenger of Satan, a demon, to buffet him, to create a thorn in his flesh. God allowed that to happen. Paul prayed 3 times to take it away from me. God could have prevented it. God could have removed it, but he didn't. Why? Well, in Paul's own words, it taught him humility. It accomplished God's purpose in Paul's life. In Job's life, in Paul's life, brothers and sisters, in your life, and in my life, and yes, in the course of the world itself, God has his purposes for allowing Satan and his demons to do what they do. You need to hear this carefully. They do not have free rein. They are dogs on a leash, and God is holding that leash. I get sick to my stomach. Sometimes it'll make the rounds on social media of a picture of what an artist thinks that Jesus looks like arm wrestling Satan, and the surface for their elbows is the world. That's blasphemous. Satan and God, they're not in some kind of cosmic power struggle, as if Satan's going to win one day and God's going to win the next. God wins. There's no contest. They're not even struggling in a match like that. God wins. God rules. God reigns. Satan can do nothing in your life or mine that God doesn't first allow him to do. What the evil one means for evil against you, God intends for good. You've got to believe that. And so while God could remove all the demonic activity from the world right now, he could bind them all away, he could go ahead and do that. He doesn't. Because even as they go along in their rampant wickedness, they are simply accomplishing all of God's sovereign purposes. Now understanding that, let's come back to the text here. Remember, these demons, they wanted to do untold damage on this man, and that's exactly what they did. They destroyed his personality. They separated him from all life as he knew it, from society, from anything good. Literally, his life was just filled with screaming out and self-destructive rage, which shows us just how bent on chaos and destruction and death that demons are. And so notice in verse 13, it's no surprise that when Jesus gives them permission to enter into the pigs, it says the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. You've heard of a swan dive? This is a swine dive. All 2,000 dove to their watery deaths. And while we might expect that the drowning of nearly 2,000 pigs would be a pretty big deal to the herdsmen and the community, for which this is probably a big part of their livelihood, just the way the text reads, it seems that no one is ultimately fixated on that fact. I think it's a big deal. And if they wanted to, think it through. They could have gone down to the water and got the pigs out. Maybe a little premature death, but they could have done that. But they're not fixated on that fact. Instead, they are in awe of the fact that this man who was once demon-possessed, acting uncontrollably wild and crazy, he is now sane in his right mind. And the pigs have just acted like that man used to act. And the ultimate thought in their mind is now, who is responsible for this? How did this happen? Who is the man that did this? The people in this Gentile territory, they have no idea of who Jesus is. They've not been exposed to his ministry. They haven't heard all of those reports of what he's been doing, most likely. And so, in fearful amazement to what has taken place, notice verse 14, the herdsmen who watched all this unfold, they fled and they told it in the city and in the country, meaning they told it everywhere. They went all over the place. People in the city, people in the more rural areas, they just moved as fast as they could, telling people what had happened. And Matthew says in his account of this same event that everybody in the city came out. Everybody in the city came out to see what had happened. Everyone heard about this amazing event. They wanted to know what took place. They heard this report from the herdsman. You remember that violent man who used to just scream up in the cemetery and cut himself with stones? And remember, we tried to bind him and chain him, and he'd always break those through, and nobody would even get close to him. We're so terrified. Remember that guy? Well, he's perfectly normal again. And now all the pigs were acting like he did, and they've all drowned. You've got to come see this. And interestingly enough, when people come out to see, the text doesn't say anything about their anger over the pigs being drowned, and at the same time, it doesn't talk about anyone rejoicing that this man has now been delivered and set free from demonic oppression. Instead, look at their reaction in verse 15. It says, they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were afraid. Interesting, isn't it? They used to be terrified of the demon-possessed man himself. No one would even get close to him. They were scared, literally, to death of him. But now, here he is, no longer screaming. Now he's fully clothed, no longer manic, sitting quietly, peacefully at the feet of Jesus. A total transformation has taken place. And yet, it says that the people of the town are still frightened. Why? Because they are now afraid of Jesus. They're scared to death of Jesus. The Greek word here is phobeo, from which we get phobia. They are frightened. They're in a continual condition of terror because they now recognize that even though they don't know anything about him, Jesus possesses supernatural power that is greater than anything that they've ever seen or known. It's really the same experience that the disciples had in the boat on their way through the Sea of Galilee. They realize that it's more terrifying to be in the boat in the presence of the one who can calm the storm with a word rather than just being afraid of the storm itself. Be clear on this. The testimony of Scripture again and again is that no sinner feels comfortable or feels at ease in the presence of perfect holiness. No one sits back and no one relaxes, but instead, every sinner feels utterly terrified in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's certainly what's happening with these Gentile pagans. That they don't know Jesus, but what they have seen him do is enough to frighten them. We would like to think then that this kind of power display, this would lead to mass revival in the community, right? Surely. They've seen his power on display. They've seen what has now happened with the demon-possessed man, and now you would expect perhaps to read, "Sir, please tell us who you are. Tell us where you come from. Tell us how you did this. Can you deliver all of us from the powers of darkness? Can you deliver my nephew? Can you deliver my husband who is just like this man? Can you do that for more of us? Can you change us and transform us like you have him? We would like to know." You'd want that to be the response. But sadly, that's not what happened at all. Look at what verse 17 says. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. This is the second hook to hang your thoughts on. Not only do we see divine permission in this text, but now we see a deadly rejection. They beg Jesus to leave. Go away. Please leave here. And Luke adds at this point that all the people begged him to leave. Not one voice in the crowd asked him to stay. Instead of wanting to hear more, to know more, to see more, their hearts are so hardened in sin that all they can think of is that it's more dangerous for us if he stays. So he needs to leave. One commentator put it this way, and it sends chills down my spine. They were more afraid that God may be in their presence than that Satan is in their presence. Beloved, the reality is, listen, Jesus can do a miracle that is beyond all human comprehension. And that miracle, with all divine power on display, that miracle in and of itself does not overcome unbelief. It doesn't change the sinful human heart. We were reminded of this, if you were with us as we studied the book of Revelation, time and time again, that in the end, that in the last days, God is going to pour out signs and wonders and terrors and calamities like the world has never seen. And the people who live through them, by and large, they're going to see all of that happen, and they're going to keep hardening their heart and be unbelieving and rejecting his offer of mercy and grace. They're going to be just like Pharaoh of old, who saw all the signs and wonders done through Moses and yet continues to be unbelieving. Listen, as powerful and as loudly as miracles speak, the power of depravity in the fallen human heart is stronger. There is only one kind of miracle, only one kind of miracle that will break the power of sin and death in the human heart, and it is the miracle of the new birth. You must be born again. Just as Ezekiel 37 would say, and John 3, the only answer for a fallen, sinful, corrupt human heart is not that God would make that heart better, but that God would make that heart new, that He'd make it new. Until that happens, a sinful human heart, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, separated from the life of God, that heart can give witness to the most amazing miracles. And that heart can receive the most wonderful temporal blessings of this life, health, wealth, and prosperity. They can receive it all, but it will not persuade them to believe. Only the regenerating power of God in the gospel can do it. And no one knows that better than the Son of God Himself. So look at how He responds in verse 18. It says, as He was getting into the boat. Stop there. I want you to take that picture into your mind. As He was getting into the boat, they asked Him to leave, and He's leaving. He's leaving. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, you've asked Him to go, and He's going. He's getting in the boat, and He's leaving. It's a heartbreaking picture. But yet, as heartbreaking as that is, it's just as beautiful on the other side. As He's getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged Him that He might be with him. That's it, isn't it? There's no middle ground. You're either asking Jesus to leave and get out of my life, or you're saying to Him, I don't want to go another day without You in my life. It's a heartbreaking and yet beautiful scene. And I am certain, we can use sanctified imagination here, I am certain that Jesus had more conversation with the demon-possessed man, because now He's not only delivered from demons, I believe Jesus has delivered him from his sin. He is now a genuine disciple of Jesus. He wants to follow Him. He wants to be with Him. It's a beautiful thing. And in fact, as verse 18 says, he's begging, he's imploring Jesus, please let me go and just be with You. I don't care where we're going. As long as You're there, I just want to be with You. I want to be with You. You don't say that unless you're a genuine disciple of Jesus. Beloved, this has been a total transformation. This man once had a soul that was twisted and tormented. Now his soul is at peace, and now he's whole. This man was separated from God and all that is good and all that is holy, and now he desires to be in the presence only of the One who is perfectly holy. This man was once living among the dead, but now he just wants to live the rest of his life in the presence of the One who is life. It's a total transformation. It's a picture of what happens in the life of everyone who becomes a follower of Jesus. But notice then, as we prepare to wind down, there's one final shock in this text, and it's the way that Jesus responds to the heartfelt request of this man. Notice verse 19. It says, after begging him to let him go and be with him, he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. I know you want to come with me. I know you want to be with me where I am, but I want you to stay here. I want you to go back into the city. I want you to go to all the towns. I want you to go to the country. I want you to tell everyone of what I've done for you. I want you to tell everyone that you encounter of the mercy that I have shown you. You know what this man is? What a beautiful picture. He is the first missionary. He's the first missionary. He's the first missionary that Jesus sends out to preach in His name. He's the first preacher, in fact, that Jesus ever sent out. This happens before He sends out the apostles to preach. This happens before He sends out the 70. This man is the first person to go and preach Jesus' name where He's never been preached before. And he's the most unlikely candidate. He comes from a pagan Gentile land. He's a demon-possessed man with the most messed up past. And now, because Jesus has transformed him, he's the first missionary to go and tell others. His story was one of demonic possession. and chaos and violence and destruction, and now his story is one of mercy and deliverance and salvation. Can you just imagine what it was like watching him go around person to person, home to home? Listen, I've got to tell you, you remember what I used to be like. You can see the scars on my arms where I used to cut myself with sharp stones. I've got to tell you about the man who delivered me from this. I've got to tell you about the man who made me whole. You have got to listen, even if you don't believe me, even if you won't listen. I've got to tell you. I've got to tell you about Jesus of Nazareth. You've got to know. How do we know that he was really a disciple? Look at how the passage ends. Verse 20. This is the response of true saving faith. It's our third and final hook to hang your thoughts on. Devoted submission. I imagine it was hard for him to hear Jesus say, "No, you can't go be with me." But does he sulk up? Does he just say, "Well, you know what, then if I can't go with you, I'm done. Back to town I go." No. Verse 20 says that he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. In other words, he obeyed exactly what Jesus told him to do. Beloved, that's what true saving faith does. It might not be easy. It might be extremely uncomfortable. But Lord, this is what you've told me to do. I'm going to do it. That's the response of true saving faith. It's an amazing passage of Scripture, isn't it? A total transformation in this man's life. And I think there are several points that we could draw from it, several lessons. Let me give you two. One for us as believers, one for you if you are here listening this morning and you're not a Christian. Here's the lesson, I think, the big lesson we need to pull as believers from this amazing passage. And it has to do with our evangelism. It has to do with our own sharing of the gospel. I speak not as one speaking to you, but listen, I'm speaking and preaching first in my own heart. You might find this hard to believe. It is far more intimidating to share the gospel with someone one-on-one in the coffee shop, in a restaurant, somewhere in town, than it is for me to stand behind this pulpit and proclaim the gospel to you. So if you think that the pastor has no problem evangelizing, sharing the gospel, I want to be the first one to tell you that I do. And it hasn't gotten any easier for me. And if you're like me, sometimes you get so caught up in what you're going to say and how you're going to say it and how the conversation's going to go. You do so much examination that you're kind of stuck and you end up not really sharing the gospel at all. If that's your struggle, let me just remind you of something based on this text, that ultimately, at the most basic level, all that you need to be prepared to do to witness for Jesus is just simply to be prepared to tell others what he has done in your life. It's just that simple. Just like this man's commission was to go everywhere he went to speak to others about what Jesus had done for him and to tell others of the mercy that he had shown them. That is exactly what we're called to do. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go tell others what I've done for you. I want you to tell others about my mercy. But before you go, I need to do about a 6-week training with you. I need to school you on this tract, and I need to help you with this." All that's well and good, but beloved, all that this man needed to be prepared to be the first missionary, the first witness for Jesus, was to know what Jesus had done in his own life, and simply to be able to talk about that, and to tell others of his mercy and his goodness and his grace. And I'm saying to myself, and I'm saying to you, this coming week, that's all that you need to be ready to do to be an effective witness for Christ. To pick one person perhaps this week, one person in your life, one person in your family, one person in your school, your workplace, that you can simply begin the conversation with, "I've just got to tell you what the Lord's been doing in my life lately. I've just got to tell you how good He is to me. I've got to tell you about the song that our choir sang on Sunday morning about how worthy He is and how unworthy I am. I've got to tell you this, and you'll be amazed at how the Lord will use such a sweet, simple, beautiful testimony to open a door for the gospel and a gospel conversation. When you leave today, even, if you'll go out this door, out the foyer, to the left, right down the hallway, you'll notice on the wall is a board that's called Who's Your One? That was an initiative that the Southern Baptist Convention started a few years ago, and I think it's wonderful. Who's Your One? Meaning, who is that one person in your life that you're committed to praying for, sharing the gospel with, loving, setting an example for, whatever it takes to be a witness to them, to ultimately see them come to know Jesus Christ savingly. There's a marker out there. As you leave today, one good way to just apply this message before you forget about it is to write the name of just one person in your life on that board. You'll find there's already 30 names listed. To write that name on the board, because that's going to do a couple of things. Number one, that's going to remind you when you see that name to take every opportunity to get the gospel to them. But then number two, it's going to remind us that we're not just praying for the lost in general as a big, nameless, faceless category. We're praying and we're seeking to get the gospel to individuals who have souls that will live forever somewhere, heaven or hell. It's an encouragement. It's a piece of accountability. It's a tool for prayer. And it's a tool to go and be on mission. So are you ready to tell others what Jesus has done in your life? That's the big application I think we need to take as believers from this text. But then let me conclude with this. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to go back to that image of the townspeople asking, begging Jesus to leave. Any time that you have an encounter with Jesus through the Word of God, when the gospel comes to you and you reject it and you walk away from it and you go on unchanged, content to live in a life separated from God in rebellion against Him, listen, you are saying the same thing that those people said 2,000 years ago. Jesus, leave. I don't want you in my life. I would rather have my life on my own terms. I would rather have my sin, even if it brings consequences. I would rather have that than to have you. You need to know that if you do that enough, in the mercy and compassion of our God, He comes up to the shore again and again, and you have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to respond to Him. But if you keep asking Him to leave, there might just come a day when He leaves and never returns. And for some within the sound of my voice this morning, that day could be today. This might be your final opportunity. The choice is simple, isn't it? You're either going to ask Him to leave, or just like this man who experienced the marvelous saving power of God, you're going to fall at His feet and say, I don't want to go on another step. I don't want to live another day, Lord Jesus, without being with You. The choice is clear. Choose wisely. Let's bow together. Father, Your Word speaks to us with authority and with clarity and with power and with divine eternal truth because it is Your Word. And the way that we respond to it, Lord, the way we respond to Your Word is the way that we respond to You. So now, Lord, in these moments, as we examine our own hearts, as we think about all that your word has said, help us to understand and acknowledge the eternal significance of what's about to happen. There is no gray line. There is no middle of the road. There is no fence that we can straddle. Lord, we are either with you and for you, or we are against you. And far more frighteningly, you are against us. I pray it would be, Lord, by your grace and through the power of the gospel, that everyone within the sound of my voice could say what this once demon-possessed man could say, that because of Jesus, it is well with my soul. That I don't want to go on another day without Jesus in my life. And I don't want to live forever without Jesus. I want to be in his presence forever. Lord, only you can make that happen. So we pray for that now. We pray for the miracle of the new birth as we respond to your word. Father, we treat this time with utmost reverence and seriousness. In Jesus' name, amen.